Tonight's scripture is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We're still toward the front end of our current series that we're calling Gospel and the Gospel in the World. And tonight is going to be the second of two sermons on work. And we're going to be addressing a fairly controversial scripture. This statement here, slaves, obey your masters, is rightfully very troubling to modern ears, because as soon as we hear words like slavery, we immediately think of the African slave trade. And pre-civil rights in our part of the world, and so on, and it engenders appropriately all sorts of angst when we hear this language. And yet, it's important to understand that, like all scripture, this particular one is written into a context, and words have meaning. Sometimes the words have meaning, a meaning that is different in one culture than it might be in our culture. For instance, in the nation of Israel, the concept of slavery was actually more akin to the concept of a bondservant, of a person who was attempting to get out of debt. There was a structure within the society of Israel, within the Jewish legal system. It's actually spoken of in the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, where if a person had gotten himself or herself into a precarious situation involving debt, there was an opportunity for this person to actually work the debt off instead of being imprisoned and severely punished by society and by the law. And during that time of quote-unquote slavery, the person would be provided with food and shelter and clothing and the like to give that person an opportunity to get back on their feet. And so the law in the land of Israel was actually a mercy to those who had been enslaved to debt. And in fact, God was so concerned about the protection of these people that he established what the Bible calls the year of Jubilee, where every seventh year, masters in Israel were required to release and forgive the remaining debt of every slave in Israel. So that's how an Israelite would understand this statement. And then there was the concept of slavery in the Roman Empire, which was a bit more harsh. At this particular time when Paul was writing, Rome ruled the world, and Caesar had a habit of conquering new areas, and the Romans had a habit of taking the people from those areas and turning them into their servants. Now, in some cases, this turned into a very pleasant arrangement where the servants were actually brought in and treated as family. It was about as good as slavery could get. It wasn't good, but it was about as good as it could get. And then there were also some very oppressive situations. But Paul's purposes here is to address two particular people, and it's actually a very germane address to our modern culture as well, because in effect, he's speaking to two different people, all of whom are likely represented in here. The first group is those who are working in difficult circumstances. And the question he seeks to answer is, how do you live as a Christian when you're working in the midst of difficult circumstances? And the second group is those in power. And the question is, how do you use your power to change conditions that might be oppressive to those under you? So we're going to approach this in 3 points. First of all, the emphasis for the people under power, or as Paul says, the slaves. Second, the emphasis for the people in power, or as Paul says, the masters. And then finally, the master who gave up his power. So let's start first with the emphasis on people who are under power, those that Paul calls slaves. The emphasis is on honoring those who are above you. And that honor is going to be expressed through respect and through a faithful work ethic. He says in various verses here, obey your masters with respect and with fear and with sincerity of heart, and serve them wholeheartedly. Now, there are three things that we can look at under this particular heading. A misconception, an attractional ethic, and then lastly, an encouragement. So first, the misconception. Is Paul telling people who are under authority to simply roll over no matter what they're told or asked to do? To just roll over like a dog? Are we to assume that the Bible is calling slaves or servants to an unconditional allegiance, even if you work for somebody like Gordon Gekko? And the answer to that is no. You know, Karl Marx once said, very popularly said, this is a famous quote, that religion is an opiate for the masses. And what he was saying what he was trying to say was that to say something like slaves obey your master is a very convenient way for masters to promise reward in the afterlife for those in the working class who continue to do their work faithfully. And it's also a way to exert power in such a way that the working class will be prevented from rising up in protest in oppressive conditions. Nietzsche said something very similar. He said that all religion is really a power play. Nietzsche thought everything was a power play. But he also said that about religion. And his assumption was that people in power can use scriptures like this one to manipulate workers into a condition of unconditional subservience. But Paul here gives a very critical caveat to address Marx's concern and also Nietzsche's concern when he says, slaves, obey your masters as you would obey Christ. Serve them as you would serve Christ, he said. So there's a very important caveat there. In other words, Paul is saying loyalty has its limits. Because as soon as your loyalty to whoever it is that's over you in power stands in conflict to your loyalty to Christ, who always wishes to create for you a non-oppressive and love-driven environment, and to push you to work with integrity and not with a lack of integrity, when one loyalty conflicts with another, your primary loyalty, your chief loyalty, your ultimate loyalty is to Christ. You know, this is very important. You know, by way of an example, a good friend of mine is a compliance attorney. Do you know what a compliance attorney is? It's a particular kind of lawyer whose job it is to make sure that his or her organization is abiding by the law, complying by the laws of the land, not going out of the lines, not cheating. And this particular lawyer friend of mine worked for a finance organization right before the 2008 crash, and it was demanded of him that he hide a lot of information that would have exposed the company for a lot of toxic behavior in their business. And the company was, in their mind, protecting their own best interest by shielding themselves from accountability to the many things that they'd done to hurt people and to hurt society. And my friend said, you know, I'm gonna work for you with all of my heart, but I do have my limits. As soon as you ask me to forsake my integrity, I'm sorry, I cannot comply. And he was, soon after that, released from his position and then slandered in his industry, and it took him actually several years to find work again. And I can remember sitting next to him in a worship service right before the worship service began, and I was leaning over to him. This is several months after this had happened, and I said, "My friend, I just want you to know I've been praying for you, and I also want you to know that if you want somebody to go with you to the building where you used to work and set the place on fire, call me first." Quoting one of my favorite movies, Office Space. Set the place on fire if they're oppressing you. And he looked back at me with a very serious look. Two words came out of his mouth: no retribution. So on the one hand, he has this spirit-driven resolve not to stick it to the man. And yet, also a spirit-driven resolve not to treat the man as the Lord, but to submit first and foremost to his first and ultimate allegiance, Jesus, and then let the chips fall. That takes great courage. But Paul is not just saying roll over. The second thing that Paul is calling for is an attractional ethic. He's calling for excellence in our work, a quality, a kind of quality that we bring to our work, whatever our work might be, that is beautiful, that is compelling, that is life-giving. You know, he uses words like obey and sincere heart and wholehearted when he's talking to believers about the work that they do, even to slaves. So what Paul is calling for is a work ethic that reflects the overall Christian life ethic. You may be familiar with Acts chapter 2, where it describes the personality and the attributes of the first century Christian community. And one of the things that it says about that community was that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Whether Christian or not, people were looking at them and they were seeing an attractional value to the way that they were living their lives, and it was magnetic and it was beautiful because it was life-giving. And so what Paul is saying here to workers, to slaves, is do everything that you can within the limits that the Lord has provided you in terms of integrity. Do everything that you can to become a breath of fresh air to those around you and to those over you, and also to those underneath you, which we'll talk about in a minute. Great example from the Bible is Joseph, who was an Egyptian slave, or he was an Israelite who was a slave in Egypt to the Egyptian pharaoh. And Joseph's efforts and Joseph's work as a slave was so remarkable that Pharaoh's conscience got to him. And Pharaoh saw so much value in this man that he actually promoted him to the highest position in Egypt. Joseph, it literally says in Genesis, became the ruler of all of Egypt because of Pharaoh promoting him out of this position of a slave to a position of greatness and a position of superior power in one of the most powerful lands in the world at that time. And what did Joseph do with that power? Immediately, he began to work, very slowly but immediately, to work for justice for those who had formerly been oppressed. And as part of that work, as part of that effort, over the course of 7 years of famine, Joseph used the resources of the wealthy Egypt to ensure that starving people did not go hungry. So both when he was under power and when he was in power, he brought beauty and he brought a breath of fresh air to those over him, to those around him, and to those beneath him. And he built a just society, or at least as much as he could within his own power, as much as possible. In my very first interview out of college, if you saw the Redeemer lead pastor video, I'm sorry for the repetition on this, but my very first job interview after college was for a management position at this company in Atlanta. And the first question out of the chute that the interviewer asked me was, "What is your goal in life? What is your number one goal in life? And I was a brand new Christian. I was relatively zealous, relatively naive about how to do interviews. And my answer to him was, well, my number one goal in life is to go to heaven and to take as many people as I possibly can with me. This was for a management position. And as you might imagine, I did not get the job. But what if there were so many Josephs in New York City, for instance, that being a Christian, as one of your bullet points on your resume, would actually have more attractional value to potential employers than Ivy League on your resume? What if? What if Christians had such a reputation for doing justice and for loving mercy and for bringing a breath of fresh air, a huge and abiding breath of fresh air to every vocational situation in which they found themselves? You know, this is, in fact, why we have things at Redeemer like the Center for Faith and Work. It's because we believe that the collective, communal Christian calling in terms of culture making, in terms of impacting culture, in terms of changing cities so as to change the world, central and vital to that mission is to cover the city with Joseph types. We're in every industry, the arts, law, finance, journalism, the academy, disposal services, and so on. God's people, the people of Jesus, are standing out. And they're standing out to the end that they're getting promoted to places of power. And then they use that power for good in the city and then in the world. You know, this also has a lot to say to our ethic of ambition. You know, should we assume that because we're Christians, that we shouldn't be ambitious, that we shouldn't have this zeal and desire to make partner and be promoted and to land in places of significant influence in the world? Absolutely not. I guess I don't want to say absolutely not. It really depends on what our motivations are for that ambition. It really depends on the source of that drive. If it's to make a name for ourselves, if it's to position ourselves, to put ourselves in a place of power over others for an ego kick, that's one thing. But if our driving motive is to land in a position such as Joseph so that we can use that power in order to foster justice, in order to create beauty with our skill set and meaning for the people around us and not just ourselves. And that's a very godly ambition, and we should aspire to it. That's the way industries can change. That's the way organizations can change, and through that, that's the way the world can change, potentially, as it did in Joseph's day. So there's a misconception, an attractional ethic, and then lastly, an encouragement, and this is especially for those who feel stuck. You feel invisible, you feel marginalized, perhaps, you feel like you're being immensely underutilized for your skill set and education level and so on. This is an important word as well, all work. This was said last week by Tim. I didn't hear the other sermon, but Tim said, all work has dignity. You know, in verse 9, he's talking to slaves and masters, to the working class and the ruling class, and he's saying that you both have the same master and there is no favoritism. No favoritism with God. This word favoritism, in the Greek it means partiality based upon social standing. There is no partiality with God based upon social standing. Or as Galatians chapter 3, I think it is, says, there is no slave or free in the eyes of God. All are one in Christ Jesus. You know, this speaks to two issues. First of all, the sanctity of the individual. Everyone is created in the image of God and must be treated as such. And secondly, the cosmic importance of the work, whatever the work is. Now, there's no culture like the modern Western culture that measures the value of a person on the basis of the work that they do. I mean, that's one of the first questions we ask people when we meet them, isn't it? We don't say, who are you? We say, what do you do? And then we size them up based on their answer and decide whether or not we're going to continue Are they networked enough for us? Are they put together enough for us? Are they accomplished enough? Will they help us get ahead in our life and in our career? Will they help us meet the right girl? No. I mean, the real question should be, who are you? Tell me about your heart. Tell me what drives you. But instead, we place the value on a person based upon what they do. Our dominant metrics for human value include pay scale, status, connections, and so on. And, you know, the truth is, many of Jesus' disciples came from a ruling class. They were wealthy, a lot of culture makers, physicians like Luke, theologians like Paul, poets, musicians, and kings like David. David was pretty stacked. Rich people like Job, and people like Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea, who purchased Jesus' tomb. And yet it seems that during the life of Christ, he is constantly going out of his way to identify himself with the working class. You know, all of his followers want to force himself to be, you know, into the position of being king. And instead, Jesus' chosen vocation was that of a carpenter. And among his chosen followers included elites like the Apostle Paul, but it also included fishermen, blue-collar people like Peter, and tax collectors, people who had a really bad reputation in their culture like Matthew, and women who were only assigned menial types of labor in that oppressive, misogynistic culture. Women like Mary. You know, to Jesus, what society may regard as small work is no less dignified work than the work of a CEO, of a president, or of a pastor. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine here in the city just a while ago. We were actually having dinner together, and this is this pizza place, one of those messy restrooms, you know, public restrooms you don't want to go into. And he goes into the restroom, and he's in there a long time, and, you know, as guys do, I teased him a little bit after he came out. And he said, no, it's not what you think. I actually spent some time cleaning the restroom. And I said, what? Are you crazy? First of all, back off a little bit. I don't want to touch you. Second of all, what in the world are you doing cleaning a New York City public restroom of all places? And he says, well, the bottom line is, I want everything that my hands touch to experience the kingdom of God. And I want my hands to touch something every time I enter a room. And so I actually quite regularly clean public restrooms. And then what he said cut me like a knife. He said, are you preaching this week? And I said, yes. And he said, well, what I just did in the restroom, just so you know, is no less significant than what you're going to be doing on that big stage in front of all those people. It was a small church pastor. I said, you are so right. You know, Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the humblest sweeping maid, sweeping for the glory of God, is infused with just as much dignity as the greatest preacher in the world. Don't forget that. Especially if you're that humble sweeping maid. Don't you ever forget that. You know, John 3:16, one of the most underexplained verses in the Bible, because there's this one word that you never hear taught on, and it's the word cosmos, when it says that God so loved the world. The word cosmos in the Greek means the universe rightly ordered. Is God after human hearts? Absolutely. Is God after the transformation of the human being? Absolutely. But God is also after the world. He's after the universe to beautify all of it. The universe, God so loved the universe rightly ordered that he gave his one and only son. He sent his one and only son. And now he sends us in the name of that same son to rightly order the universe wherever we find ourselves in the universe, that whatever our hands may touch will experience the kingdom, and that whatever room we enter, our hands will be touching something. Any work, every act of labor, whether big or small, if it brings newness or if it eliminates a stench, you can be completely certain that in that moment, God is on mission through human hands. Take heart. Take heart. If your ambitions that brought you to New York in the first place are nowhere close to being realized, take heart. Enter those rooms and touch things. And know that God is on mission through your hands. Then secondly, there's the emphasis for those in power, and this is a much more brief point. If you are a person with power, the emphasis for you is love that is expressed through fair and just treatment, no matter what climate you are working in. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, with the same regard that I am telling slaves to treat you, you treat them as well. You know, just as they are not to be disrespectful to you, you are not to threaten them or exploit them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You know, inasmuch as you are asking your servants to follow your agenda, it is your job to obey their needs. And that's how you're going to obey God as a person in power, is to obey the needs of those who serve you. You know, biblically, the measure of a successful master involves two things. One, bring out the very best in the people that are serving under you. And second, make them feel like $1 million in the process. If both of those things are happening, you are doing God's work. Whether you're a Christian or not, if both of those things are happening, you are doing the work of God. If your people don't feel like a slave, if they don't feel exploited, if they don't feel oppressed, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, this begs the question, I've been asked this question a lot, why doesn't Paul just come out and condemn slavery? Why doesn't he just overtly slam it? You know, bring out a gospel hammer and just slam it. It's a very good question. But there's a prior question that needs to be asked. Do we really think that we have moral high ground on the Apostle Paul in this area in particular? You know, on some levels, first century slavery was a much more liberated institution than our modern institutions of work and vocation are. You know, we live in a world where people are routinely overworked and underpaid. The 100-hour work week has become commonplace in certain parts of the world, including the one in which we live. It's expected of people. People are expected to sacrifice things like family and health and physical and emotional and spiritual well-being and sleep in order to serve the bottom line. And we think we have moral high ground on the Apostle Paul. You know, there are a couple of very controversial statements in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Wives, submit to your husbands, and slaves, obey your masters. And those are two very, very misunderstood statements to the modern ear. Wives, submit to your husbands. Think about the context into which Paul speaks those words. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, if you have a husband who is routinely laying down his life for his bride and who is routinely preferring her needs and wants over his own, what wife wouldn't want to submit to that? Who wouldn't want to submit to somebody who is constantly obeying her needs and her wants even, as Christ does the church? And then slaves, obey your masters. We have to read that in the context of what Paul is saying to masters when he says, treat your servants with dignity and honor. Use your position of authority to love them well. You know, there's a whole book in the Bible that Paul wrote called Philemon, and he's writing to a slave owner whose slave has escaped and stolen from him. And the slave meets Paul. And Paul tells the slave about Jesus, and the slave becomes a Christian. And Paul says, go back. And as you go back, I'm going to send you with a letter. And the letter to Philemon says this: I'm sending Onesimus back. Anything that you owe, anything that he owes to you, charge it to my account. But in fact, you owe me your life, so really, I'm not sure you can do that. But anything that he owes to you, I'll charge it to my account. And when he returns to you, treat him not like a slave, but like a brother. And he will be of good use to you. Embrace him as a brother. I mean, think about that. If you had a boss who gave you gifts on your birthday, invited you to Thanksgiving dinner, took you on vacations, paid you a lot more than what you're worth, would you feel like, would the concept of slavery ever enter your mind? You know, the theologian F.F. Bruce rightly says this: what Paul's letters do is bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. And that's precisely what it did. In antiquity, slavery eventually died out in the Greco-Roman world, not in spite of the influence of passages like Ephesians 6, but because of the influence of passages like this. We have to take Scripture in its context. And then finally, the one who gave up his power, Jesus, the master of the universe who became a slave, who obeyed your need, your deepest need. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus, the master of the universe, being in very nature God, took on the form of a servant. Now, the Greek word there for servant is precisely the same Greek word that is translated slave in Ephesians chapter 6. Jesus became a slave. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. You know, Jesus received the harsh treatment of the true master in heaven so that the master in heaven will never terrorize you, but only have love and intimacy and delight to give to you. And neither will that master in heaven ever, because of what Jesus has done, position you to where you have to fight for approval in the work that you do for his sake. In verse 6, it says, slaves, obey your masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. Now, the Greek term here could be translated eye service. And what eye service is a frantic type of labor to avoid punishment, to avoid the wrath of a harsh master. Now, how can it be that we can just get rid of eye service altogether in the economy of the way that we do our work? The only way that this can happen is to know that Jesus not only took the punishment that we deserve, but he also obeyed God fully. He gave God beauty in our place that we would get credited with. And so all God has left for us is forgiveness and applause. I'll close with this story. I'm very anxious about singing in public. I don't like doing it. Basil was up here singing next to me, and I'm sitting here mumbling under my breath, feeling exposed if words come out of my mouth, because I'm tone deaf and I'm off rhythm. Let's just be honest. And my first public work as a pastor here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church about 3 years ago was to lead worship, much like Abe Cho is doing tonight, in a worship service. And afterwards, I went and talked to one of the worship staff, and I said, how did I do? Is this the way we do things at Redeemer? Help me learn and help me grow. And he said, well, I guess there's one thing I would encourage you to do, and that is that when we're singing, if you could just back off from the microphone a little bit. So that was a little bit of a blow, and I've been backing off of the microphone ever since for eye service. But there was this one Easter where the music was just too sweet and wonderful not to sing. And I was still a little bit self-conscious, but then I very quickly discovered that there was a professional opera singer standing right behind me. And so I thought to myself, I could sing as loud as I want. He's going to sing louder, and everybody's going to think that what he's singing is coming from my mouth. And in a very strange sort of way, that's the picture that God is giving us here of what the gospel accomplishes for us in our work. You can approach your work from a posture of Sabbath, from a posture of rest, because all of the work has already been done for you. What God did for Adam in creation, God is now doing for you in Jesus. He's covering you. He's making it look like beauty is coming out of your mouth. He's crediting you with the work that Jesus did. What did God do for Adam in creation? Did you ever think about this? After God created Adam on the sixth day, the first thing God commands Adam is work. Take the raw material of the earth and make beauty and out of it and develop it. And then, still on the sixth day, which is technically a day of work, he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and then God did his best work, and he created Eve, and God pronounced a benediction as he had done the previous days, but instead, this time, he didn't just say, it is good. He said, now my work is very good. And Adam agreed, and he wrote history's first poem and sang, you know, history's first song. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. I'm complete. God does his best work while Adam is asleep. And the very first full day of Adam's life is day seven, the day of rest, the starting point. Before you do a lick of work, fall asleep and let me do my best work. Take the day, Sabbath, sleep, rest, play, experience joy, eat, drink, and be merry. Rest unto your work. Reverse the modern paradigm. You know, the 80s band Loverboy got it, so everybody's working for the weekend. No. Everybody's not working for the weekend. No, you don't work toward your rest. You rest towards your work. When this gets into you, when you know you're covered, when you know there's a louder voice than yours that covers your anxious, tone-deaf, off-rhythm voice, you can work in whatever you're doing with gusto and without fear, because your true master is applauding you. And if you're a master, if you're a person in power, what better reason to use your power to create justice and to create rest for the people who are working for you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you worked for us, that you are the master who became a slave in our place, so that we can eliminate the paradigm of life. We can eliminate the rhythm that assumes we must work in order to rest, and instead we can rest toward our work. Teach us what that means. In Jesus' name, amen.